The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. David has been hounded by Saul and his men from pillar to post. And last week in chapter 26, you remember David and his nephew Abishai went into Saul's camp where he was sleeping along with his men and took the spear and Saul's water jar. And then at the end of chapter 26, it looked as though Saul was repentant. At least he was conveying some impression of the sinfulness of his past behavior. But David, as we see at the end of chapter 26, went his way and Saul returned to his place. Now, as we come to chapter 27, I want us tonight to do something somewhat unusual, and I need your cooperation. You are summoned, all of you, men and women and boys and girls, you're summoned to jury duty tonight. And standing accused is David. And there are four charges leveled against him. And as we read this portion of Scripture, it is your duty tonight to ascertain whether David is innocent or guilty. That is your solemn charge and duty. Now, let's look to God in prayer. Father, as we read this passage of Scripture, there are some problems and difficulties in it. Causes us to wonder and puzzle. But we know that all of this is written by the finger of God, that holy men of old wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And we ask for the help of your Spirit, that we might be discerning, that we might read and interpret Scripture rightly and correctly, for your glory, for the honor of our Savior. So come, Holy Spirit, again, and help us now to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and his 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeharmelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." Thus far, God's holy, inerrant word. Now, members of the jury, here is the first charge against David. That David has consorted with the enemy. He's gone into pagan land. Just as he had said to Saul in the previous chapter, that Saul would force him out of Judah and into pagan land, where God could not be found. Even though he had prayed outside the cave of En-Gedi, "May the Lord deliver me," he had said. And God had delivered him thus far. But now, verse 1 of chapter 27, David has had what looks like a fainting fit. He has lost faith in the promise of God. And he says to himself, "One day I will surely be killed by Saul," and that he has no choice now but to go to the land of the Philistines. He'd been there before. He had been before King Achish of Gath before. You remember, he had feigned madness to get out. He had lied. Hero or villain? Does David have a choice? You see, he could have stayed in Judah. He could have played cat and mouse with Saul, catch me if you can, among the hills of Judea. God would deliver him every time. You say, he should have prayed. Where's the evidence of prayer? Where's the evidence that he sought for the Lord's guidance? Where's the evidence that he sought for the ephod to be brought to him that contained the Urim and Thummim that would give him moral guidance as to which way he should go? He could have asked for counsel among his loyal friends, his 600 men. Instead, he's defeatist and pessimistic and seems to have lost sight of the promise of God that he was the anointed king and that one day he would rule and sit on the throne. He's lost his nerve. Like Elijah in 1 Kings 19. When Jezebel made that threat that before the sun goes down, he would be dead. And he's sitting underneath the juniper tree, asking that God would take away his life. You notice how the author puts it, and there seems to be some significance to the verb in verse 2. So David arose and went over. He crossed the boundary. He went over to the Philistines. He crossed the boundary. He went out of the land where God was present with his people, and he went to pagan land with 600 men and families and wives, perhaps 1,000, 1,500, perhaps a couple of thousand people. But you say, stress will make you do things like that. You know, have pity on David. I mean, he's under stress. His life is in danger. He's not had a moment's rest for a long time, and stress will make you make bad decisions. Is he right or is he wrong? You're members of a jury now. You can't sit on the fence here. Is he right or is he wrong? Here's the second charge. David is charged with mass murder. He sets out. After he's been in Gath, he asks to be moved from under the nose of King Achish. Understandable. He's given this country town, Ziklag, with his men and the entourage of 1,500 people. A lot of mouths to feed, wandering around the hills of Judea. A lot of mouths to feed. And he begins to go on raids, working now for King Achish. He's a mercenary. He's a mercenary. Going on killing sprees in the southernmost parts, going all the way down to the borders of Egypt, among these tribes, Geshurites, Girzites, Amalekites. Killing them. Killing them all. Men and women. And presumably children. It's a wholesale slaughter. It's a scorched earth policy against these desert tribes robbing their plunder and goods and even stripping them of their clothes. One commentator calls him the butcher of the south. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you David, the butcher of the south. And don't think for one minute that David isn't capable of doing that, because he's already shown it in his revenge on Nabal, the oaf with too much money, but a better wife. And if Abigail hadn't intervened, he'd have slaughtered them all. But wait a minute. These tribes, these Geshurites and Girzites and the Amalekites, these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, verse 8. These are what we can call Canaanites. David is in fact engaged in holy war. He's doing the job that Saul should have been doing. He's clearing the land in a holy jihad. What God had said they should do in Exodus 17, Deuteronomy 25, that they were to go into the land of Canaan and wipe them out. Now, we're not members of the jury. We're not here tonight to ascertain the ethics of holy war. We are assuming that holy war is right. And David is engaging in the completion of what God had written in the Torah. Clearing out these tribes. Is he guilty or innocent? Charge number 3. The defendant, or the accused, is charged with lying. Bold, faced, unadulterated lying. You see, the reason he doesn't allow anybody to live in these raids is that they would tell on him, because when King Achish asks where he has been, he tells Achish that he's been in the Negev, that is in the lower southern Judean countryside, plundering Judah. Achish's enemies. He lies. There's no covering this over. There's no whitewashing this. He lies. He's done it before. He told Jonathan to lie when he was absent. Do you remember from that feast? So that Jonathan could detect Saul's mood. His own wife lied. Michal. Who's now been given to someone else. She lied when Saul's troops came to find him in his house. She told a bold-faced lie because David told her to. In this very predicament in Philistia, with Achish in Gath, he had feigned madness. It's just another form of lying. It's deception. And it's always wrong to lie. Right? Or is it? This isn't, you see, this isn't the ethics that there are no moral absolutes. No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying in times of war, is it right to deceive in times of war? The D-Day landings on the shores of northern France. There was an elaborate deception for months. An elaborate deception to fool the Nazis into thinking that those D-Day landings, which were inevitable, If ever Europe was to be retaken, D-Day landings was inevitable. But the place was unknown. And there was an elaborate plot to deceive the Nazis, which worked. So therefore, these ethics of truth-telling and deception take on a different form in times of war. Some of us believe, and members of the jury here tonight, there are different opinions here. There are five or six different views about the ethics of lying. My position, and I've held it fairly consistently for the last 35 years, ever since I heard it taught to me in class at Reformed Theological Seminary in 1977, that we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world where moral absolutes can clash against each other. And sometimes, as in the case when they're asking you, have you Jews hidden underneath the floorboards? What are you going to say? You don't have time to say, give me a day or two to think about this. I need to consult Jim Packer. I need to call Ligon. And he's not answering the phone. Give me a few days. And I'll get... No, you've got an answer there and then. What are you going to say? And I'm going to say, no, I do not. And am I going to say that what I've just said is ethically correct? No, I'm not. I'm going to say it's the only thing that I can do, but it is a sin. And I'm going to confess it and ask God to forgive me about it afterwards. David is before King Achish. And he's being asked, where have you been today? And he says, the only thing that he can say. He says, I've been raiding the southern Negev of Judea. And he lies. Because this is war. And these are the ethics of war. Now, is David innocent or guilty? While you're thinking about that, members of the jury, let me add little pieces of information here, just to help you think this through. First, that the writer of 1 Samuel chapter 27, the author of 1 Samuel chapter 27, whether that's the human author or whether that's the Holy Spirit himself, does not tell you whether David is innocent or guilty. Isn't that frustrating or what? Because you and I are being charged with a solemn task to find whether David is innocent or guilty. And the text does not help us. Let me add, while you're still pondering, I'm going to send you out in a minute to come with a verdict. 1 Chronicles tells us, 1 Chronicles, round about chapters 8, 9, and 10, repeats this period of history. 1 Chronicles tells us that during this period when David was in Ziklag, thousands of Saul's men came over to David. They saw him as a leader. They saw that God was with him. Is he innocent or guilty? And I have to say to you tonight, well, how are you doing, by the way? How's your moral, ethical conscience doing on this ethical, multi-ethical dilemma? As you put David in the dock and you begin to judge him and you begin to say, David, how could you do this? And then turn to chapter 28, just for a second, just first two verses, because it gets a little worse. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish says to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. Whoops. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Oops. David now, because of the mess that he's got himself into, he now has to fight against his own people. So, charge number 4. Treason. Is he innocent or guilty? You know, do you ever watch one of those programs and it says, you know, just when it's getting really exciting, it says, to be continued? I hate that. I absolutely hate that. That's why I record things. If I suspect that that's going to happen, I won't watch part 1 until I know I can immediately watch part 2. And the writer does it here. He says, to be continued. Because the answer won't come until chapter 30. Now, some of you are saying, where's Jesus in this text? Where's Jesus in this text? And he ain't there. You can search for him everywhere in this text and you won't find Jesus. Let me ask a better question. Not where is Jesus in this text. Let me ask a better question. What is Jesus saying in this text? Members of the jury, what is Jesus saying in this text to you tonight? Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. What is Jesus saying to you in this text? Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, I know that's the most misquoted text in all the Bible. But don't you think, as you sit in judgment on David, Jesus is saying to you, be very careful. Because underneath the layer of epidermis lies Phariseeism. The spirit of one-upmanship. The spirit of Johnny Goody Two-Shoes that says, I can sit in judgment on David, who's trying to save his life in a time of unparalleled difficulty. I have been trying to judge David all week long. For my part, I think I pretty much exonerate him on all counts, for my part. But maybe you come down on the other side, and maybe you're saying tonight, guilty on all 4 charges. I don't want you in my jury. I really don't want you in my jury. Beware. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. That somehow we place ourselves on a moral plane that somehow or other makes us better than David. These are extraordinary circumstances, incredibly difficult circumstances, and it's the easiest thing in the world to sort of condemn him. For sure, he's not my savior. For sure, he's not Jesus. We need a Savior, and it's not David. But this passage is saying, be very careful. Be very careful that you don't move away from that point that says, you know, I am just a sinner. Like David. Capable of making decisions like David, capable of making possibly wrong decisions like David. What are we going to sing? We're going to sing, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves sitting in judgment on some of these Bible characters, even David himself. And we have never sat in judgment like that upon ourselves. And if we began to do so, for sure the verdict would be guilty, as charged, and more. So we bless you tonight for the gospel. We bless you for the gift of your Son and for forgiveness through the blood of the cross. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Please stand, receive the Lord's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.